I told Sean earlier this morning, I don't even remember what I said last week. I remember what I attempted to say, and then I was going to preach in the afternoon my notes, but I decided not to. And it's the second message, I really don't remember what I said. So if I repeat myself this week, I'm just being like the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, who said, I never tire of reminding you of things that you already know. So I'm being humbly apostolic. But what I did last week is I reminded you of our worship service. That's how I started. I said, our worship service is bracketed with Trinitarian praise, the doxology and the Gloria Patri. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and at the end, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. So we worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We don't just assume that that's happening. We actually sing about it to engage our minds and hearts to remind us so that we have a distinctly Christian worship service. Nobody can come in here that's at least has a degree of Christian knowledge and experience, and leave not hearing those words. And if they have enough knowledge, they'll connect those words to the technical term Trinity or Trinitarian. It'll be very obvious to them. Here's another line from another hymn. To the great one in three, eternal praises be. To the great one in three, one God, three persons. The divinity is one, the persons share in the substance, in the essence, in the nature of God. It's the great revealed mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, did our hymn writers get it right? Because I just mentioned three hymns. Did they get it right? Or did the hymn writers make this stuff up in some mystic trance when they were going, and they just thought, oh, let's write about the one in three? Or is it more in depth than that? Is it more substantial? That is their thinking. Is their thinking based on their impressions? Or let's say one of these hymns was written in the 16th or 18th century, did he just jump all the way back to the Bible and it's his own personal interpretation of the Bible to the great one in three? Or do you think the hymn writers were actually theologically educated, to a degree at least, and were thinking like Christians have always thought since the early centuries about who God is? I think it's the latter. You read some of the language in the hymns about especially God and the Trinity. It's very deep scripturally, and you can often connect the language to the ancient creeds. We did that last week, went back to our own confession, and we saw some language there about the Trinity, about the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is all a meditation based on the words of our Lord, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. In the hymns, we sing about the unity of God to the great one, but also the three persons in three. And in our text, John 10:30, we have two are one. I and the Father are one. Now we could go to other texts and show you that there's a third person that is part of this substantial oneness or unity of divinity, the Holy Spirit. And I might do that next week. I'm not sure. But our confession says this, that the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance. Okay, so there you have the three persons are of one. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, this one thing we call divinity, yet the essence undivided. So we don't look at the Father as one-third divinity, one-third God, the Son, one-third God, and the Holy Spirit, one-third God. Whatever divinity is, each person is that in its wholeness. Notice I didn't say has that. I said is that. There's a difference. We have our being. God is his being. God doesn't have things as if they're, you know, things piled on each other. Then you'd have to, things piled on each other, and like James Dolezal says, shake it up, and there you have the Trinity and all that stuff. Because then you'd ask the question, well, who threw those things in the bag, in the Trinity bag, and who shook it up? Because that's God then, you know. So God doesn't have these things. He just is Father, in the language of John and elsewhere, generating the Son, Father and Son, or the Spirit coming from the Father and the Son eternally. If you've been around the church, these churches that you should be around, so a lot of this language is out there. You've heard it before. Maybe you haven't seen it all put together. We sing it every week. Our confession didn't make it up either. Because if we go back, like we did last week, to the Chalcedonian definition of 451, we read Christians thinking like this. We teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead. I and the Father are one. The same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. So there's the two natures of our Savior. Truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body. And here are the words. Co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. I and the Father are one. Where do you think they got this kind of language from? Well, it's not language, this co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. You can't go to the Bible and find those words strung together. So that causes some people to say, ha, man-made creeds. Just give me the Bible. I want Bible doctrine in Bible words. We talked about this last week a bit. That's what was happening in the early centuries. There was a group saying, I just want Bible doctrine in Bible words. And they were having a debate over the identity of our Lord. And so the one side would go to a text. We'll use John 10:30. I and the Father are one. The other side would go to the same text. I and the Father are one. With the mindset, I want Bible doctrine in Bible words, all you can say is, I and the Father are one, because those are Bible words, right? You can't say that means one in essence, nature, substance. And remember that Q word? Quiddity, which means it's a synonym for all those. So the early Christians said, well, we can't just quote verses. That doesn't solve it. I said this last week. If you quote a verse louder or with tears, you win the argument. No. You have to explain the verse. So the heretics, the ones that ended up being heretics, would cite the Bible, but they would make texts like this mean something different than a more orthodox and biblically rooted position. So just saying, oh, the words in the creed aren't found in the Bible, strung together in that order, doesn't mean we should throw creeds off. It means we should ask a deeper question. Okay, do these words reflect what the Bible in its totality teaches about our Lord Jesus Christ? We even went farther back to the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Creed that was finally codified in 381, where it says this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. I and the Father are one. Okay, so I could have brought with me a lot of quotations from the church fathers before the Nicene Creed came to its full expression in 381. I could have brought quotations of them wrestling with texts like, I and the Father are one. But when they wrote the creed, they just didn't paste John 10:30 into the creed. This is what we believe. Because the heretics would say the same thing. So they sought to explain the totality of Scripture in terms of the identity of Jesus our Lord. Who is he? Is he man? Christianity says yes. Is he God? Christianity says yes. How can that be? Well, this isn't a sermon on the mechanics of the incarnation. But that's what Christianity teaches. You can't be a full-fledged, historically orthodox Christian unless you believe in the Trinity and the divinity of Christ and the incarnation of the Son of God. So we have this language, essence, substance, co-substantial, the Father, the Son or Word, and the Holy Spirit in our confession and in the ancient creeds as well. And so what I sought to do last week was look at John 10:30, and this is a review here, where John says, or Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I claimed this is one of those texts that the early Christians wrestled with in light of the totality of Scripture and came up with the creeds. But he says, I and the Father are one. Now, remember these words are spoken. If you have a red letter edition, these are red words, right? And that makes them more authoritative. No, it doesn't make them more authoritative. It makes them unique, though. I used to say, forget red letter editions. I don't really have a problem with them as long as you don't make what is in red more authoritative than what's in black. But the red letter indicates somebody unique is speaking, right? The incarnate Son of God, who became man for us and for our salvation, whose human nature was untainted with sin. So when he says, this is who I am, he's right. You know, when we were going through the Gospel of John, back when I was actually in it, and we got to the sections where Martha and Mary and they would make a confession, and I said, well, that's true, but that's not really the answer to the question our Lord asked, and we're trying to be careful not throwing stones at them and say, you dummies, because they didn't have the gospel accounts for us. When they speak according to their knowledge, and sometimes it's not real deep or fully formed, as it was or became after the resurrection, for instance. Remember when John says that a couple times? Once the Lord was raised, then we remembered that. That never happened with our Lord. Jesus never said anything about himself that was kind of half-baked idea. Mostly right, but, you know, we could correct his statement about, I and the Father, well, yeah, that's kind of right. We don't look at our, you know, the red letters that way. This is the theology of the Redeemer. This is a huge statement. We also noted that he says, I and the Father, which seems to indicate this one person who is speaking and another person he calls his Father. You remember he got in trouble calling God his own Father in the context of the Jews, because they realized he was saying, I have a unique relationship with God as my natural Father, not generated or born like humans are, okay? But he also says, I and the Father are one. So we got two, I and the Father. There's a lot of that stuff still happening. I and the Father, two are one. Two are one. To the great, two in one. To the great, three in one. Eternal praises be. You see where the hymnal gets at least part of its motivation is texts like this. Two or one? One what is the question he asked last week, and I answered one essence, one substance, one nature, one whatness, one quiddity. There's your R.C. Sproul word for today. Two are one. The Son and the Father are one. So we have this oneness predicated of the Son and the Father. And I argued last week it is a oneness of essence, nature, quiddity, or whatness. And I want to show you a 4th century theologian who said the same thing. This is our friend Cyril of Alexandria. I and the Father are one. With the word one, he is referring to the identity of substance. Substantial unity. Have you ever heard that before? You have, because I've said it. I think I said it last week. What that means is this whatness divinity is one, and that each person is that one divinity. We have our distinct individual humanity as individuals. I used him last week. I'll say him this time. Is an individual instantiation of generic human nature. But the body soul that he has is his own. And it's his by divine activity. I share in the generic thing with him, but not in his specific instantiation of it. So he has his own human nature. I have my own human nature. We don't look at the Trinity that way. People might, but that's wrong. That would be tri-theism. The Father has his own packet of divinity. The Son has his own packet of divinity. And the Spirit has his own packet of divinity. I and the Father are one is arguing substantial unity. With the word are, let's go back to Cyril, he is dividing the object of our thought in two and tying them together again in one divine nature. I and the Father are one. So he says, look, he's got these two persons and then he's got this one thing. So he wants us to think about the two and then he wants to bring the two back to the one. Some of you have heard about Augustine before he came the next century. I don't know if it was Augustine, but somebody. Every time I think of the one, I think of the three. And every time I think of the three, I think of the one. I can't separate them or else I'm going to have big problems in my doctrine. As I read Scripture, this is how Scripture conditions my thinking. So that's what I argued last week. So we're looking at the words of Jesus in one verse, 10:30. But they come in a context. And in verses 28 and 29, you read these words, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Remember, we looked at that. I argued that the context helps us understand verse 30 as nature, substance, quiddity, divinity. Here we have divine hands, or at least we have our Lord's hand and the Father's hand. And remember last week I said, this is a metaphor. That is, this is a word, hand, put for something else. I am the good shepherd. Is Jesus a literal shepherd? Does he have one of those things? Does he have whatever shepherds wear, you know? No, it's one thing put for another. Here we have a hand. We also have the Old Testament, don't we? Jesus was a Jew. Many times during his earthly ministry, he brings something from the Old Testament and basically argues, I am that person. I am the fulfillment of those promises. In the Old Testament, hand is often used for power, divine power. For instance, in Exodus 30:20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. There are many other texts like this. So hand is put for power in execution. We can even say this. Hand is put for divine power in execution in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says this, he's not, you know, like I said last week, the Mormons aren't right. The Father doesn't have a literal hand, you know, a body. This is a metaphor for the execution of divine power. So he was arguing for Jews. They know this. There's only divine power. There's not divine powers. There's not three majesties. There was one glory, one majesty, one power, as the old creeds say. So when Jesus says, my hand, my Father's hand, I and the Father are one, that's why verse 31 says, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because they realized he was identifying himself as the one God along with the Father. I and the Father are one. So the context, I think, helps that as well. So that's all review. Sorry, that was a bit long. My wife's not here, so I need her help. She's not here. So if the sermon's bad last week, blame Mario. If the sermon's bad this week, you can blame my wife. So last week what I said, let's do this. Let's ask a question. Okay, Jesus makes some claims that got him in huge trouble. What is he basing this stuff on? Is the doctrine of the substantial unity of the Father and the Son new with Jesus? Is the doctrine of the Trinity exclusively a New Testament doctrine? Or are there hints at it in the Old Testament? Maybe the Old Testament isn't as clear as the New Testament on this doctrine, and it's not. But does the Old Testament contain enough information so that when Jesus comes on the scene, identifies himself as the I Am, remember that last week? John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I Am, where's that come from? Exodus 3, what's happening there? God is revealing to Moses the divine name. Tell him, I Am sent you. Elohim and Yahweh are used in that context. So the one Elohim, the one Yahweh, is a I Am. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's identifying himself as this Old Testament Yahweh. Now, is that unique to our Lord? Is he making things up? The apostles seem to follow in the footsteps of our Lord in identifying Jesus as the Old Testament divinity. So last week I suggested, well, we need to go to the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament have anything in it? And there are texts. We're going to look at two Old Testament texts. I think I mentioned Deuteronomy 6:4 last week. I'm going to mention it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. I and the Father are one. Okay? So obviously Jesus is speaking theologically. He's talking about the identity of God. And he says, I and the Father are one. Can you hear a little of maybe Deuteronomy 6:4 in that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Hebrew word is Yahweh, is our God. Yahweh is the covenant God of the ancient Jews. Elohim is the mighty, powerful creator. The Lord is one. Now we ask the question of John 10:30, I and the Father are one. One what? We can ask the question here too. One what? One nature? One essence? It's a good question. One person? Oh, that's Deuteronomy 6:4. I think at least a hint of it should be in our minds when we consider John 10:30. But how about this? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. I think I mentioned this last week, but it seems not only to me, but to many, many, many others, that Deuteronomy 6:4 is in the background of Paul's thinking here. If you read the context of 1 Corinthians 8, you'll see that even more. The Father is the creating and preserving source of all things other than God, because God is not created or preserved. But so is the one Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and preserver of all things. Two, the Father and the Son, are identified as the one God and Lord. God, remember Deuteronomy 6:4, Elohim, Lord, Yahweh. Matter of fact, I think I said this last week, I'll say it again, because this is one of those tough sermons to digest, so I'm going to repeat myself a lot. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translates Yahweh there, Kurios. And the New Testament uses the Greek word Kurios, I don't know how many times, a lot, probably hundreds of times, to identify Jesus. So here, the Elohim is the Father, the Yahweh, the Kurios, he identifies as Jesus here. So if that is true, and I think it is, then it shows that the Apostle Paul, at least, is following in the footsteps of his master in identifying Jesus with the Old Testament. I already brought up John 8:58. The second Old Testament text, besides Deuteronomy 6:4, is going backward even farther in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." You ever read that? It's kind of odd. Way at the beginning of the Bible, then God said, Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image." So we have plurality here, right? Us and our. But we also have singularity. Our image according to our likeness. Not our images, according to our likenesses. Very interesting. Us and our, plural, image and likeness, singular. We could reduce it to this. More than one is one. Two are one. Remember, that was John 10:30. Here we have, in Genesis 1:26, if we're, you know, trying to drill deep and contemplate deeply what's being said here, we have more than one is one. Now, ancient Christian theologians thought this way about this text. This is at least an adumbration, a technical word for like a hint that needs more clues to fill out the totality of it. They thought this way about this text. It's okay to wonder, reading that text, does that text indicate a plurality of persons in the Godhead? Here's what Matthew Poole says. Matthew Poole is a 17th century British English Puritan. And Matthew Poole is, I've quoted him before, but he's famous for two things. Well, at least two things. One is a three-volume commentary on the entire Bible. Banner of Truth has published it in the past. I think it's out of print now. He died, however, in Isaiah. And so other scholars took it up and finished it. So he's famous for that, number one. Number two, he's famous for writing seven massive volumes in Latin of a history of the interpretation of every verse in the Bible. And somebody's translating it into English. So the guys that took up his work after he died used that seven-volume Latin edition to help them fill out the rest of the commentary. So this, I'm telling you, this guy understood the history of Christian interpretation on this verse. He gave his life, in one sense, to create that history of the interpretation of Scripture. Here's what he says. The plurals us and our afford an evident proof of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. He's thinking like a Christian. He's taking his subsequent theology that comes to us after Genesis, and he's taking it back there. And he's seeing, at least the seed in seed form, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. It is plain from many other texts,
scripture texts, as well as from the nature and reason of the thing, that God alone is man's creator. The angels rejoiced at the work of creation. That's in Job. But only God wrought it. So there's only God alone is man's creator. And it is no less plain from the text and from divers other places that man had more creators than one person. And he gives texts that identify each person of the Godhead as the creator. And as other texts assure us that there is but one God, so this shows that there are more persons in the Godhead. Nor can that seeming contradiction of one and more being in the Godhead be otherwise reconciled than by acknowledging a plurality of persons in the unity of essence. There's not going to be a quiz on that. Who said this? But he's saying what I've already said. And I'm saying it because he said it, and somebody else said it, and somebody else said it. And ultimately, I think this is what God intends us to understand by virtue of what his word says. We can't just quote verses. What do you believe? Quote a verse. And our theology's, you know, out there for everybody to see it. We have to explain what those things mean. And Jesus was doing that during his earthly ministry. So these Old Testament texts, the Deuteronomy 4, the Genesis 1. By the way, there's a text in Genesis. Where is that? Let us go down there. Language of judgment. It's heaven speaking. It's God speaking. Let us go down there. It's weird sometimes. Well, it's weird if you don't put the totality of Scripture before you and then try to understand it that way. But at least these two texts that I've mentioned from the Old Testament, along with John 10:30 and many other texts in the New Testament, gave birth to the early creeds of the Christian church as they reflected on the totality of Scripture, especially the apostolic witness to our Lord's identity. You see how important, it's very important for us to see the context in which Jesus said these words. It was very Jewish, very Old Testament. So these Jewish followers of Jesus, when they are doing evangelism and apologetics, they have to root everything they say in the Old Testament. Because Jesus, during his earthly ministry, even said, the Old Testament spoke about me. So in order for Christianity to get off the ground with other Jews, they had to root it in an authoritative book, the Old Testament. Jesus did that during his earthly ministry. The apostles did it as well. And they wrestled deeply with texts like I and the Father are one. And they concluded that the eternal Son is the Son of the eternal Father, one in substance, power, and glory, God from God. That's weird, huh? Light from light, true God. From true God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is the Greek word theos, predicated or attached to the identity of this person called Word in the first two verses. And then the third verse, this Word who was with God and who was God is said to have created all things. And then, the Word who was with God and who was God, who created all things, down, if you jump down to verse 14, then it's like, if that's not weird enough, this is even weirder. And the Word became flesh. What is that? Well, it's what we call the incarnation. It's easier said than done or explained, right? It's the second greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the incarnation. But why this incarnation? Why God assuming human nature and somehow, some way, uniquely using it as a tool, as a mechanism for something? Why did he do this?
Well, the ancient creeds again, for us and for our salvation. What does for us mean? For our benefit, but I think also substitution, in our place kind of thing. So something's wrong with human nature. Something's wrong with us, and it needs a fix. We're guilty, and we're polluted. Adam was created, not guilty, not polluted, fell short of the glory of God, became guilty, justly liable unto punishment, and human nature was stained by a divine judgment. And that's the humanity that all of us who come from a human father and a human mother through natural generation, that's how we're born. And that's why you don't have to train your children to scream and yell and fight and, you know, when they're little, bang their heads against the... anybody have kids that bang their heads? It's like, why'd you do that? I never did that. Bang their heads on the crib or whatever when you put them to bed? Did you teach your kids to do that and scream at the top of their lungs? No. And get these discombobulated, contorted looks on their face that could kill? Sixth commandment violations, you know, with the face. We don't teach them that. But there was one who wasn't naturally generated from a human father and a human mother. Our Lord. This unique execution of creative power in the womb of Mary. God becomes man in order that man might be brought back to God. So just as Adam was a public person, he represented others, so the last Adam, Paul's language of 1 Corinthians 15, he's a public person who represents others as well. But unlike the first Adam, who fell short of bringing human nature to this glorious, impenetrable position of relative immutability, immortality we call it. Adam fell short of that. Jesus doesn't fall short. He brings many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. So it's pretty important to get the identity of Jesus right. Because once you do, you realize, that's my fix. That's my ultimate need, is to be right with God. And I've tried it. And it doesn't work by trying. Because you'll never get there. You can't wash away all your guilt, and you can't unpollute your polluted nature. Okay? A leopard can't change his spots. Thank you. And the Ethiopian can't change his skin color. And we can't change our polluted human nature. But God can. God can recreate, regenerate. God can speak life into our messed up souls and tinker with us in such a way as to change us so that we can see and understand like never before and realize, I need the incarnate Son of God. Now, you don't realize that, okay, initially. But here we are, years later, looking back, saying, I felt my need for Him by His grace. I believed it. I repented. I believed. But I didn't just do it. John Gershner, you ever wonder why Sproul, I might have said this last week too, but you know how he talks, or used to talk. John Gershner did that as well. I remember hearing John Gershner about an illustration somebody was using about faith in Christ, and they said something like, I think it was in a Billy Graham book, the gospel is like You're out on the ship and you see somebody drowning, and God throws a life preserver out there, and you got to reach up and get it. And Gershner says, "No, no, 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 no." You know, Gershner talks, "No, no, 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 no." That doesn't illustrate the gospel. That'd be a self-help, kind of a therapeutic side, horizontal thing. We're corpses, spiritual corpses, dead in trespasses and sins. We're down at the bottom corroding. We got no way to help put our hands up. We need somebody to dive down there and bring us out and resuscitate us. You know, the incarnation in one sense is the divine dive down. God comes, assumes humanity, lives a righteous life so that as our representative, we would have a righteousness we couldn't earn ourselves. Dies a wrath-bearing death. Why? Because he assumes our guilt. So when he says, "I and the Father are one," you could see why the Jews picked up stone to stone him. But I hope you can also see that he's not just making this stuff up. There are seeds of it in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, sometimes the prophets speak about, like, John the Baptist without using the word John the Baptist. The one that goes before the... He prepares the way for the Lord, right? And when we call Jesus Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, it has taproots in the Old Testament. So that what our Lord is doing is he's bringing out a fuller doctrine of God than the Old Testament bears. Not a different doctrine of God, fuller. And a wonderful, wonderfully mysterious one. Well, our text, before all the musings, is John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." This is in a context where Jesus is talking about his sheep and his shepherding of them and his power. Sheep there would be believers in Christ. And he's claiming that this one divine power is executed by two divine persons. "I and the Father are one." And yet he's saying that according to his human nature. He's using his lips and his mouth and his lungs and all those things. He's teaching them who God is and that he is divine himself and that divine power is executed on the earth generically, but even though here more specifically, divine power is executed on the earth, terminating in the souls and lives of sinners who believe the gospel. That's the context. And it's almost like a second gospel for us. You mean I get saved and then I'm preserved, I'm kept by the power of God? By the hand of God? God doesn't just save me and say, "See you in heaven." God saves me and sustains me. Sometimes you don't feel it, do you? As a professing Christian, have you ever felt like a non-Christian? I never have. My wife claims I act like a non-Christian sometimes. She's right. You know, you go, assurance sometimes does this. That's when you need to go read whatever that hymn number is where it says, "Never, no, never, no, never forsake." That comes from, like, here, John 10. "No one shall snatch them out of my hand." Yeah, but you can jump out. I just want to slap the person that made that thing up. So that's the context. And in the context of this wonderful, assuring shepherd theology,
By the way, I said this last week, and I'll say it again. Guess where Jesus gets this shepherdology from in John 10? He doesn't make it up. It's in the Old Testament about God coming and putting his sheep on his shoulders and all those kinds of things. But it's in the context that's very warm and should be very assuring for us as believers, very practical and yet very vertically theological as well. I and the Father are one. So if you're here going, well, just give me the practical stuff. Jesus was so practical. He was very theological and practical. It's pretty practical for him to say, no one will snatch him out of my hand. I can take that to the bank Monday through Saturday. No matter how I feel, as long as I'm in Christ, I'm not getting out of Christ. Trials, difficulties, valleys, dark caves, those things happen to good and godly people. But it doesn't change heaven. Doesn't change the promises. The Father and the Son don't break their hands and have to go to the doctor and get them fixed and tell you, you know what, sustain yourself. Hold yourself without me for a while until I get fixed. Well, that's just like, no. That's why the hymn writer says, never, no, never, no, never forsake. No one shall snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. Now, I told you before that the apostles followed in the interpretive footsteps of our Lord, identifying our Lord as God. So listen to Romans 9:5. And from whom is the Christ, from ancient Israel, is the Christ, the specially anointed servant of the Lord, promised to ancient Israel through Moses and the prophets. From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, very man, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. So there we have a very man, very God text, don't we? According to the flesh, he comes from son of David, son of Abraham, son of David, or whichever order is in. By the way, that's Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 identifies Jesus as the son of Abraham and as the son of David, very man with a lineage that goes back to royalty, through whom promises came. So there we have, according to the flesh, very man, who is over all God, blessed forever, amen. The referent that God is qualifying is the Messiah. The Messiah is God incarnate, according to his divine nature, over all, blessed forever, amen. After we eat lunch, I am going to show some more texts that prove the apostles walked in the footsteps of their master in terms of the identity of the incarnate Son of God. Very man, and yet very God. That should encourage us, actually. We serve an almighty Savior. And we should be thankful. And if I'm an unbelieving person and sitting out there hearing my voice, I would hope that you would think about your own soul, your life, where it's heading. I turn 60 this Wednesday. And I never thought it happened, but it's like I'm going, I got like 20 years of my life on this earth left or less. or maybe a few more, I don't know, but it's like I'm closer to death than I am to birth. It's the first time I really thought in depthly about that. If you're here, that's going to happen to you if you don't die before that. Well, if you die, forget that. But you know what I mean. At some point, you're going to be closer to death than you are to birth. And things start happening. Here's what's going to happen too, young people. I don't mean to scare... Well, maybe I am trying to scare you into Christ. That's fine too. Your grandparents, your aunts, uncles, tías, tíos, abuelito, and all those, avu and avó in Portuguese, they die. Your parents, they're going to die. And someday you're going to be a parent and a grandparent, God willing, you're going to die. And then what? That's where the gospel comes and says, look, we're all messed up, okay? We're all sinners. But God, here's the language of this is a red letter text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes on him might have life. Forgiveness of sins, a quality of life, eternal life conferred upon you, sovereignly, freely gifted to you because earned by another. We get the a quality of life ultimately in the new heavens and new earth that was earned for us and given to us. We don't earn eternal life. You don't jump through hoops, you're Mr. or Mrs. Goody Two Shoes, and then at the end God says, wow, you did better than I thought. Come on over. We can't. But someone did for us. So that is that. We're going to sing, and then I'll dismiss with a benediction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these musings that we can do together on the identity of our Lord. I and the Father, one, has deep, rich teaching in it. And we thank you that we can stand on the shoulders of others, giants of the Christian faith, men and women who have thought through these things and in some way or another were involved with creeds, confessions, doctrinal statements that accurately reflect your word that we ourselves often and rightly depend on. All of this in our pursuit to understand the written word of God better. And when we do, this thing men call the Trinity becomes clearly the teaching of Scripture, but never the basis for us to conclude that we know all we can about God. We can explain all the hard doctrines perfectly, and this is not true. So bless your word. To the saved, may they be encouraged that no one will snatch them out of the Father or the Son's hand or the Spirit's hand. And may you wake up the lost. Help us to sing your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.